Again, we'll be picking up in John 19 from verse 16 through to verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together, asking him to illuminate this word to us, to bring it home to our minds and hearts for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so as we come to this word now, we recognize its eternal truth and its eternal power, and we desire you to work through your word and by your spirit in our minds and hearts to help us to see Jesus for who he is in all his glory, to understand the work that he's done for us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Lord, we want to continue to be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. We thank you again for him and for the work that he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little more than a year ago, on the 6th of May, 2023, King Charles III was coronated as King of the United Kingdom at Westminster Abbey. He had taken the throne some months before that, on the 8th of September, 2022, after his mother, Queen Elizabeth, after she passed away. But a coronation usually happens sometime later, after much of the grief has passed, that it may then be a time of celebration. But at the coronation, he was formally vested with the regalia. The scepter was placed in his hand, and although he had been reigning, he was formally recognized as king. The crown was ceremonially placed upon his head. And if you watched it or watched portions of it, you know just how much detail and planning and expense went into the coronation. It was an event of majesty and grandeur. And it was a moment that Charles had waited decades for. He was 73 when coronated or crowned. In our passage today, we indeed see the coronation of another king, Jesus, the King of Kings. We talked about how he took the crown of thorns last week, but now on the cross, he is elevated. He is lifted high. Although he has reigned from eternity past, in many ways, this time, this cross, the crucifixion, is the focal point. You could say it is his coronation. And indeed, he had this crown placed upon his head, not of precious jewels, not of gold, but a crown of thorns. And throughout John's gospel, he had spoken about the hour many times, the hour that was to come. And now the hour had come. The hour is here. And it seems in this moment that the Jews have become victorious. It seems it's a moment of victory for them. It seems that Satan has won. Yet, in God's wisdom and sovereignty, his purpose is accomplished. The victory of Jesus' opponents accomplishes Jesus' victory. While they are seeking to humiliate, shame, and ultimately kill Jesus, and actually they succeed in doing so, it is at the same time his victory, not only through the cross, but what's to come through the resurrection as well. You can't really separate one from the other, but even the cross is his victory. It's no wonder that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This does not seem like a moment of victory. Yet, God was accomplishing his redemptive purposes. In our passage today, we see the big idea that Jesus is coronated or crowned as the Savior King in this passage by his death for the sins of all people, by his nakedness to clothe his own with righteousness, and by the establishment of a new family. So first, he's crowned as the Savior King by his death for the sins of all peoples. In verses 17 and 18, we read that Jesus went out bearing his own cross to Golgotha, and there they crucified him with a criminal on each side. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Jesus did bear his cross, but along the way, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it, also because of Jesus' physical weakness after his brutal beatings that he had received. John doesn't mention this fact, although I think from putting the four Gospels together, we can conclude that that did indeed happen of Simon helping to carry the cross. We don't know precisely why John doesn't include that detail, but John's focus especially seemed to be on wanting to emphasize the sovereign plan of the Father and his Son's obedience. So he thought maybe it was better serving his purposes to not include the fact that Simon did help. But of course, Jesus did bear the cross as well. And it says very simply in our text, it doesn't give much detail about the crucifixion itself, but it says in verse 18, there they crucified him. We can know from other details what a crucifixion involved, right? We can know this from just history, what happened when someone was crucified. Some even say that those who died a death by a crucifixion died a thousand deaths. It was that awful. It was that horrific, that difficult. Although many of us would be probably quite familiar with the brutality involved, it does bear repeating, I think, because this is what our Savior endured for us. Large nails were put through the hands and the feet as he was nailed to the cross. After being nailed there to breathe, one would have to push up, which would have been excruciating. But if the person didn't do that, they would suffocate. Tendons were often torn as the body was stretched. The body was racked with muscle spasms throughout. Scorching sun would likely have been beating down, producing a splitting headache and a burning thirst. And there's much more, of course, that could be said. But as bad as it would have been, the physical torture was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering that he endured. Matthew records that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he received the wrath of God for sin, the Father turned his face away. Again, the curses due to us for sin, God's wrath was put upon Christ when it should have been put upon us. And indeed, this brought such incredible spiritual suffering, I don't think we can ever fully comprehend. And whereas King Charles and the kings of the earth are surrounded by others of high standing at their coronations, Jesus has a criminal beside him on each side. Isaiah 53:12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. We see that here in John. And to do this could have been Pilate's way of saying, such as is your king, on par with obvious criminals. Commentator William Hendrickson points out, from the divine point of view, however, this was the place of honor, for Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. He's come into the world to save sinners, so there among sinners he is on the cross. It was with malice, however, not with honor, that Pilate wrote the King of the Jews. He wasn't necessarily trying to honor Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to be crucified. We've seen how he sought to have Jesus released, but he was sort of cornered by the Jews and acted fearfully. He basically wanted to humiliate those that had humiliated him. And by saying, here is the Jews' king, here is the Jews' king crucified, he basically wanted to say, look, you pitiful, weak Jews, look at your king. But his malice toward the Jews served God's purposes. When they asked Pilate to change it to say, instead, this man said, I am the king of the Jews, he responds, what I have written, I have written. God is using Pilate's malice and hateful retribution here to proclaim the truth. Jesus is the king. It was written. It was final, in a sense. Although by a fallible human authority, it was written and it is final. And still today, Jesus is the king. And it was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And among God's sovereign purposes, this serves to tell the world that Jesus isn't only the king of the Jews, he's the king of the nations. Aramaic was the spoken language of the Jews in Palestine. Latin was the official language of the Roman government. And Greek was the language of culture and commerce. Jesus' coronation as king has worldwide significance, and we see that even here through it being written in three languages. But he died to ransom a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, as Revelation 5:9 says. When we consider the king of the universe being crowned in this sort of way, not in a palace, not with important dignitaries surrounding him, but among criminals, it's an important reminder for us that in God's economy, the path to greatness is the path of humility and service. We're also reminded of that by Philippians 2 from verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our King, whom we worship, was beaten and crucified, yet he is our King. So our lives as Christians must entail humility and obedience. That's why Paul is telling them, reminding them about who Christ is and the way that he suffered, to encourage them towards humility. We need to ask ourselves, does your life display humility? There are lots of ways that humility can be embodied and displayed. Through acts of service, yes. I think, though, we most naturally gravitate towards that one, which is, again, a good one, acts of service. But sometimes it's just our posture towards people that I think that we are called to embody in humility. What's your posture towards others? Are you focused on others, really seeking to draw out their hearts? Are you not seeking the limelight or the attention yourself, but taking advantage of every opportunity to encourage others and build others up? Do you have this, again, this sort of genuine interest in others where you're really seeking to draw out someone's heart and to minister to them? Going beyond just how are you doing, but where is your heart and what are your heart needs? That really takes humility. And this is so counterintuitive to our natural human tendency, isn't it? Naturally, we focus on ourselves and our own desires, our own needs. But the way of the cross is to be our way too if we belong to Him, seeking to live self-sacrificial lives to the glory of God and the benefit of others. So first, we've seen that He is crowned as a Savior King by dying for the sins of all peoples. His death is to come. He's going to say soon it is finished. But here we've said He is the King, and this kingship is to serve all peoples. Next, we see that He is crowned as a Savior King by His nakedness to clothe His own with righteousness. Look with me at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." It was common for the clothing and garments of the one crucified to become the possessions of the soldiers who were delivering the crucifixion. Clothing was a bit more valuable and hard to come by then in the ancient world, so they were eager for it. We don't know exactly what Jesus had, what sort of clothing or items He had, but it would have been common for Him to have a belt and a head covering and sandals and a tunic, of course, and a robe that they had placed upon Him, right? They put this purple robe upon Him to mock Him as a king. So that would have made five pieces. And we're told that there are four soldiers, so that would have been one piece for each soldier, that they maybe cast lots for each of those. But then there's one left, which was the tunic. Rather than divide it between them, since it was all one piece, they wanted to keep it intact. It would have been more valuable. So they cast lots to decide who would have this one piece left over, the tunic. And this happened, John reported, in order to fulfill Scripture. Of course, this doesn't mean at all that the soldiers purposely did this in order to fulfill Scripture. Rather, it means that God's sovereignty was at work in such a way to cause this to happen, and then for it to fulfill Scripture. In the Scripture, it refers to Psalm 22, specifically verse 18, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The prophecy refers to both the casting of lots and the division of the garments. Both were prophesied and both were fulfilled. Psalm 22 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's a Psalm of David that is a lament for the innocent sufferer. Of course, no one in history has been an innocent sufferer in the way that Jesus was, since He was truly and perfectly innocent. No one else besides Jesus has truly ever suffered in a completely innocent way. Yes, for a specific crime, maybe we've been innocent, but we all know that we are guilty before the Lord because of our sin. Yet Jesus, of course, was perfectly innocent. And John tells us specifically that this was to fulfill Scripture. 19th century English theologian Henry Lydon determined that there are probably different ways of measuring this. You might see different numbers somewhere else, but 332 distinct prophecies of the Old Testament which have been literally fulfilled in Christ. The probability that all of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one man is represented by the fraction or the number 1 over 84 with 97 zeros after the 84. Okay, 1 over 84 with 97 zeros after that 84. This should astound us, right, and strengthen our faith. Mathematically, this is impossible, essentially. Essentially impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus, indeed, is God's only provision for man's salvation. And the way that Jesus has fulfilled Scripture confirms that Jesus alone is God's provision for salvation. While it's utterly remarkable how Jesus fulfilled Scripture, we must also see how he is there upon the cross without clothes. His clothes are taken from him. And these vile soldiers are clothed with his clothes. I don't know if they actually put them on himself, but they took him. They were making use somehow or another of his clothes. And this is truly a picture of what happens spiritually on the cross. In Jesus' nakedness on the cross, he took our unrighteousness, our shame, our humiliation in his own body. There is debate about whether he was completely naked or had a loincloth over him. From what I read, it's difficult to be 100% conclusive either way, but I would lean toward him being completely without clothes, since their intent was to humiliate and to shame him. It also aligns more closely with what happened theologically on the cross in terms of his bearing our humiliation and our shame. In contrast, at King Charles' coronation, he was dressed with the best, most honoring clothes that money could buy, I'm sure, tailored specifically to fit him by some of the best tailors in the world. But our King, Jesus, was stripped and exposed that we would be clothed with his righteousness. Something, his righteousness, that is so valuable that no money can buy it, but only the precious blood of Christ could attain. As we read earlier in our assurance of grace, where we heard that he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Christ, righteousness, he clothes us with it, that we would be accepted as Christ is accepted in God's sight. So do we seek to be fully clothed by, to fully appropriate the righteousness of Christ? Again, that's not something that we can do. It is God's work to put Christ's righteousness upon his people. But do we realize the magnitude of that? And do we appropriate that? By that, I mean, do we seek to live out the righteousness that he has for us? Do we understand our identity in Christ? That we are made new? And then that we are to live out that identity as people who have, in a sense, been clothed with the king's garments. Can you imagine being able to wear King Charles, his outfit, his crown, I'm not sure the technical names for everything. I'm sure there are a lot of technical names for the sort of things that he was wearing, but can you imagine being able to wear that? How much greater do we have upon us in the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with? That is what is put upon us because of Jesus, because he took our shame and has given us his righteousness. And then finally, we see that just as Jesus is crowned as a Savior King by his establishment of a new family, from verse 25, follow along with me there. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Traditionally, this is understood to mean that even while experiencing excruciating suffering, Jesus selflessly made sure that his mother would be provided for. He would have been saying this because Joseph would likely have already died by this point, and there is no reason why this interpretation, why this aspect of it couldn't necessarily be true. So I would not doubt that. I would hold to that. But in study, I think there's a bit more for us here to glean from. There is reason to believe that Jesus' words go beyond just his mother being provided for, as significant as that would have been. The passage emphasizes both of them saying to her, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, he says the beloved disciple, but we can infer that this is John, "Behold your mother." So he's talking to both of them. There's a mutuality, you could say, in view here. And by the way, Jesus, by saying woman, this is not being said in a disrespectful way whatsoever, but it was actually a kindness, probably in that moment, to not say mother, as this likely would have driven Mary to even deeper despair as she faced her son's suffering and death. So it's a way of respecting her. But Jesus' statement to Mary distances her somewhat from her role as Jesus' mother and points her towards a different role, to care for those who would become the newly established family of God. Edward Clink, a commentator, says that from now on she will represent the maternal nature of the children of God and their corporate life together. Not, we don't venerate her in a Catholic sort of way, but Jesus is pointing towards care that would be among his people here, care for one another. And regarding John, same commentator says that he's being distanced from his role as the biological son of another, and from now on will represent the adopted nature of the children of God and their continued work together. There may have been individual applications of what Jesus says to each of them, but even if so, what Jesus says to them seems to go beyond just them. In seed form, it's what we see come to fruition later in the New Testament, as the early church had and continued to pursue a unity uncommon to this world. Jesus is telling them that his life, death, and resurrection is creating a new family that surpasses even our family blood bonds. Yes, physical family is significant. We should seek to honor our father and mother and honor our physical family. But as we are adopted into the family of God, the family of God, which is of every age, of every walk of life, it's from every tribe, tongue, and nation, an eternal family is formed. As you are adopted by the Father in Christ, and as I am as well, we are one family. We are one, united in Christ. So do you recognize the reality, the depth of what it means to be adopted into God's family and made one with your brothers and sisters in Christ now and throughout the centuries? We cannot take belonging to God's family lightly, because this is what Jesus bled and died for, that we would be his, that we would be his treasured people. Yes, he died for us individually, but he died for his people, to form a people for himself. It's impossible to take Jesus seriously and to take his people, the church, lightly. So it's helpful to ask, as an application of this passage, does the way that you relate to the church, the household of God, reflect a deep love for Christ's bride? He says to them, he says to Mary, "Behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." There's a lot of familial intimacy indicated there. Is that the sort of devotion and desire that we have for God's people, for the church? It should be. How can we perhaps make that a bit more practical? Well, what's our attitude towards the church in attendance, in at our attitude in gathering and being with God's people, in service, in prayer for the church, in pursuit of and investment in the people of the church community? Are we committed to pursue the purity and peace of our family, of God's family? The family, of course, is universal, meaning in all places and throughout time, but it is also local. The global church would have no existence or expression without local church bodies and membership into them. And soon we'll be recognizing that several people are coming into membership here at Shore Prez. And this is very significant because Jesus didn't die to leave us alone, but to bring us into his family. That being united to him by faith and being united to our brothers and sisters by these same bonds of faith, that then we would be built up in love. The church is God's program, you could say, in many senses, to conform us to the person and work of Christ. If I'm just okay being me and Jesus, well, I'll probably end up looking not so much like Jesus. But if I have brothers and sisters around me, discipling me, encouraging me, exhorting me, pointing me towards Christ, there's a much better chance that I'll continue to look a lot more like Christ. So Jesus here is pointing towards the establishment of a new family. People that are having been united to Christ by faith are then one with each other as well, united to each other through that same faith. So in this passage, we've seen our Savior King, his coronation. We've seen him crowned in a way that is completely opposite to what we would ever have guessed, in a way that is nonsensical to the world in many respects, but through the providence, through the sovereignty of God, we see him crowned in a way that accomplishes the salvation of us, his people. Again, in his death for the sins of all people, in his nakedness to clothe his own with righteousness, and then through the establishment of a new family. What glory be to God in this sort of way, not in the sort of glory that we see in play if you watch King Charles' coronation, but a glory that belongs to God alone, through the person and work of Christ, and that he, his son, being crowned with a crown of thorns, being stripped, being humiliated, being beaten, would then save a people for himself and clothe them with his righteousness. What a great wonder this is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the richness of your word. Lord, we pray that you would, even now as we continue to reflect upon it, you would impress it in greater ways upon our minds and hearts, that we would realize the magnitude of what was done for us on the cross, our sins forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we'd realize and stand in amazement that you have brought us people from all walks of life, all ages, all nationalities, tribes, and tongues, brought us into your family. And Lord, we want to glorify you in the church, Lord, by continuing to live out our identity, to continue to be washed and sanctified, and continuing to strive to attain the righteousness that you've already accomplished perfectly for us in Christ. So we thank you just for all that you've done, in the person and work of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.